I wish, you know, last year we didn't have so many in the class, and it was a little easier to do some things than it is this year. I wish all of you could get a tape by Dr. Peter Ruckman, or one that I did, I think. I don't even remember that I did it now, but you need to get a tape sometime, and it's called The Root of the Second Advent. The Root of the Second Advent. I'll try to get some made up here in the next week or two, but if you can find a copy between now and then, and begin studying that, because when we hit chapter 3, verse 6 in Song of Solomon, we're going to run into the root of the Second Advent, or part of it. The Bible gives you the place that Christ lands, Sinai, and takes you place by place where he goes at the Second Advent. And it's very complicated, but it is something that pops up in Song of Solomon. Okay, Song of Solomon chapter 1. Let's see how far we can get here. We did all right, Zechariah. Try not to ask me any questions, really, until we're done with the tape, because I'm trying to cover 15 verses or more per hour, and you just can't do it answering a whole lot of questions. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I don't have time now to go through a whole lot on the introduction. You can just apply it historically to Solomon and his bride. You can apply it practically just to a man, the relationship of a man and a woman. But doctrinally or prophetically, it's going to picture Christ's relationship to his bride. Is it getting warm in here? Is anybody too warm? Few? Brother John, would you slip over there and just put that rear air conditioner on quiet? Just put it on quiet, and that'll just move the air enough in here to... what I'm afraid of, after about 2 hours of study, some of you are going to start drifting, and you'll be asleep before it'll all be over with. Okay, chapter 1. I got down to verse 10. Here is the king talking in 8 down to verse 11. And the king says, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." Kind of a peculiar description for a woman. Of course, in verse 9, the king says, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." Well, that's peculiar. I mean, when was the last time a woman ever appreciated a man saying, "You look like a horse"? <You know? laughs> But see, during the time of Solomon, the world's finest horses came out of Egypt. That's where the finest horses came out of. And, you know, they were the most beautiful and so forth, best trained and the most graceful and all that business. And, of course, if you're going to liken a woman to a horse, you want to pick out the best possible ones. It'd be a mare, of course, and a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. I'm sure those horses would have not only been horses that were perfect in looks and all that, but they would have been attired so. You know, in the sense of the bridle, the reins, and everything would have been bejeweled and very attractive. And, of course, that's what he's saying about the woman. Now, the reason you know that is write down 1 Kings 10:28, if I didn't give you that, because Solomon had those Egyptian horses. He had a lot of them from the stables of Egypt. All right? "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels." Now, I'm sure her cheeks didn't have jewels on the cheek itself, unless there's some sort of a veil or some sort of a headdress that comes down over the face and there's jewels on that. "Thy neck with chains of gold." Now, that's like something like a necklace. "We will make thee we." Now, that's peculiar. Here the king goes from the first person, second person, or third person, plural, I don't know which. "We," the plural pronoun, "will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Well, if it's Solomon talking, "we will make thee," I guess it's Solomon and his servants making his bride something that would be attractive for her. If it's Jesus Christ talking, "we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver," in the sense of beautifying his wife, who would the Lord Jesus Christ use to beautify his wife? Huh? The Holy Spirit, right. We, the Trinity. It'd be the work of the Trinity. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Studs is like knobby protrusions on a thing, you know, nail head, something like that. Studs of silver. Then she replies in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now, in the next three or four verses, you have three perfumes listed: spikenard, myrrh, and camphor in 12, 13, and 14. Now, I'm sure you probably get some, you know, great truth and great teaching by finding out something about those different perfumes. But I don't have time to go into it. I can tell you a little bit about spikenard. It's a very powerful perfume, and it's carried in a pouch near the heart. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. You might write down these two passages in the Gospels, Mark 14:3 and John 12:3. And there, Mary breaks that alabaster box of spikenard, the ointment of spikenard, and anoints the feet of Jesus Christ with it. And here you have the bride also sending forth this spikenard to try to allure the attention of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you would apply it for the Lord Jesus in relation to his church. Then in verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Mothers refer to the children as a bundle of joy. A bundle of myrrh is, to an Old Testament saint in this position, a bundle of joy. Let me tell you why. Myrrh was a... let's see, am I going to get ahead of myself here? I am. Well, a bundle of it would be quite a bit of it. Very, very expensive thing. That's one of the gifts that's brought by the wise men to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. They brought him myrrh, frankincense, and what? Gold. Right. And now, those three gifts of the wise men speak of all three offices of Jesus Christ. Let me think about it. Gold, king. Myrrh, what? No. Right. Frankincense will connect it with a priest, because it's the stuff that you light, and the odors go up, you know, in the picture of prayers. Well, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom. It speaks, it's the Bible embalming fluid. It speaks of death. And as a prophet, Jesus Christ died. Those three gifts that he gets from those wise men speak of his three offices: king, priest, and prophet. Now, you might be able to come up with that and the spikenard, myrrh, and camphor. I can't figure it out. I haven't had time to figure it out. But maybe they have some relationship to that, if you can do some work on it. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved, she says, unto me. He shall lie all night betweenst my breasts. And there, relationship of a man to his wife. Verse 14, my beloved, she says again, is unto me as. And here's a cluster of camphor. And this is a bunch of flowers. A camphor was a grown everywhere in Israel, clustered. It was a cluster of creamy colored flowers used in bouquets, or what they call nosegay. I don't like to use that word. Oh, I never. Somebody said a nosegay, you know, I always thought of the wrong thing. Amen. I could never think it in the right way. Just filthy mind. But anyway, it was always used in bouquets. Not only did it, he said, a cluster of camphor is my beloved. Not only did it excite the smelling senses, but it excited the senses of the eye. Now, that's that bundle of joy, something that begins to really excite the senses. And when a man falls in love with a woman, I mean, she not only attracts him physically, but also with the way she smells, and the way she looks, and the way she talks. I mean, all of his senses, and of course she too in relation to him, all of her senses are excited by the man that she loves, and vice versa, the woman that the man loves. My beloved is unto me as a cluster, not just one, but a cluster of camphor. In the vineyards of En-Gedi, that's where the sheep graze. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now here again, she's talking. And this is the description in 5:12 of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Now I believe we're going to hit it later on. That he says this about her. I don't know where it is right offhand. Somewhere we get to reading it. He says that she has dove's eyes, which is real good, because the bride is to be like the Lord. We're to be Christ-like. We're, pardon? 4:1. Behold, thou art fair. He speaks. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. There it is. And the bridegroom has the dove's eyes. He's described as having those eyes, gray, piercing. In respect to you and I, we are to have eyes like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, our eyes aren't to look like His, but we are to look the way His eyes would look. He said the light of the body is the eye, so you watch that eye. More people get into more problems in the Bible by looking on the wrong things. Eve looked at the tree, and it was desired to make one wise. It was good for food to make one wise, but one look was what it took. Achan looked on the accursed thing. The Bible says, notice how it says that in the book of Joshua, when they go in there to Ai, and they get run out, and then you have the sin of Achan brought up by the Lord. And when Achan finally confesses, he says in chapter 7, verse 20 of Joshua, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Then he describes it. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted." You know what's wrong with television? Is when you see, you covet. That's what's wrong with television. I mean, if you want to put what's wrong with television in one word, it's covetousness. What you see is what you covet. Eve saw the tree, and rather than pay any attention to what God said, she coveted something. Achan saw something that God had told him, don't partake of the cursed thing, and he took, and she took, and he took. David is up there on that balcony, and he saw a woman. It'll get you into more trouble, and the devil knows exactly how to get folks into trouble. Movies, television, entertainment with that eye. What you see is what you covet. So David said, "I will set no evil thing before my eyes." Now he learned the hard way. I don't know how you're going to learn, but David learned the hard way not to set an evil thing before his eyes. You see, I just watched the news. Well, I'm glad you do, but what about all the filthy advertising they have in between? And they do that when they have the news at 6 o'clock. They have an advertisement every 3 minutes, don't they? I mean, you check it out. You watch the news at 6 o'clock or at 11 o'clock at night, and about every 3 to 5 minutes they'll have 2 or 3 advertisements, and you get all the innuendos about sex and all the half-naked women selling this and selling that, and beer commercials and cigarette commercials, and what you see, you covet. Now, if you think you're better than David, go ahead and have at it. You think you're better than Eve? I mean, she had the perfect situation, much better than you or I, and she fell. I'll get on. I'll quit preaching. Amen. We'll have the altar full here in a minute. Well, I'm being, you know, I mean, there's more of the Bible than just teaching doctrine, folks. I mean, some of it, you know, some of it is good. You know, Bob Jones Sr. said the ethics of the Bible are just as inspired as the doctrines. That's pretty good, isn't it? In other words, the practical things are just as important and just as inspired as those second coming, second advent, millennium, tribulation, atonement, and all those doctrines. Well, anyway, going on. "My beloved is as a cluster of camphor in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." And I'm sure in any kind of a marital situation, a person, you're going to notice eyes. You're going to be that close to them. You're going to look at the eyes. And you can tell a lot about people by looking at their eyes. Did you know that? You can tell a lot about people. You can tell if folks are on drugs by looking at their eyes. You can tell if folks have been drinking by looking at their eyes. You can tell when a folks been looking at the boob tube big old bloodshot jobs, you know. You can tell when a person is not, when a person's lying, it's awful difficult for them to look you right square in the eye. Awful difficult. Now, a professional can do it, somebody that's waxed the conscience over and demon-possessed, and there again, probably it would be one way to tell a demon-possessed person be those eyes. The eyes wouldn't be normal, wouldn't be natural, wouldn't be relaxed. So you notice those things about the eyes. Verse 16, behold, thou art fair. Now, there again, the word beautiful, handsome. My beloved, yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. Well, I don't have any idea what that means, you know, unless it's just saying that the bed is green. But that ain't the way Solomon writes. That's, you know, it's all got symbols involved in it so far. Green is connected with vegetation. It's fruitful, I guess. Of course, the man and wife are supposed to be. The children are a heritage of the Lord. The Bible says a man ought to have a quiver full. So you ought to have a productive marriage life. Christians ought to have babies. Brother, I'm all for Christians having babies. I don't believe the Catholics ought to have the corner on the market. I think Christians ought to have babies. I'd rather see you have five kids than a two-car garage and a couple of brand new automobiles. What in the world is that going to do for you in eternity? Amen? I mean, have those kids, win them to Christ. Take them to heaven. Amen. Don't let the devil get all the souls. Let's win some for Jesus. If you can't get the unsaved in, we'll just hatch our own. Amen. I tell you, I went down to Beaufort, South Carolina, and I was went to a church down there, Carl Baker pastors, and man, I walked in that guy's nursery, and he had a nursery, oh, it was about 20 by 30, and he had wall-to-wall kids in that nursery. You couldn't walk anywhere for kids, and he said, he told me later on, he said, preacher, he said, I don't believe in birth control, and I thought, well, amen, brother. It's obvious, amen. He had preached against it. Boy, they had kids all over the place down there. And I'm for it. I love kids. And I didn't like them before I became a Christian. I was an only child, and I didn't mind teaching them. I was a teacher, and I didn't mind being around them then. But I just didn't want to have a bunch of snotty-nosed brats running around my house. Now it's different. You know, now I'm saved, and the Lord's given them to us. And I understand now. Listen, there's something children can do for you nothing else in this world could ever do. Nothing. I mean, you just have them live until you've had a house full of them, and it'll. If you want to find out how self-conscious you are, or selfish you are, have children. If you want to find out how selfish you are, have children, because when you have children, you no longer be selfish very much. In fact, you'll just prize those little few minutes of time when you have them to yourself, whereas in the old days you used to spend all the time to yourself. But it'll teach you to give of yourself to somebody else. And that's what Christianity is. It's giving. Giving. Well, anyway, our bed is green. How do we get on all that? And, of course, the marriage bed for a Christian is undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Now, I tell you what, verse 17 is even worse. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. I don't know. What that's got to do with anything, man. Write down 1 Kings 6. 15. That's a reference to Solomon's temple, probably. In the temple, that's what it was made out of, cedar and the rafters of fir, possibly. That's the only thing I can get out of it. Chapter 2. Well, now it gets a little bit clearer. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now the king speaks. Now we're getting somewhere. I am. I like that. If you have a King James Bible, the I am is in all caps. Isn't it? And the am is in italics. Am it not? And them King James translators added that word, and when they added that word, they did not have to capitalize the am. But they did. Now, I wonder why they did. Because the King James Bible always goes out of its way to deify Jesus Christ. Write down Exodus 3:14. That expression, I am, is the tetragrammaton. That's that eternal presence of Almighty God. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God said, tell them, I am sent you. I am, yes, that's I am. He said, I am that I am. God wasn't and won't be, God is. God is in the eternal presence. To Him, everything is in the present. Past, present, and future. It's all in the present to Him. That's why He can write a Bible and talk about the future and use the past tense. Because He's in the eternal presence. You say, I don't understand it. You will when you get to heaven. You're dealing with an infinite God and trying to explain it with a finite mind. It's almost impossible. But that's how God can elect before the foundations of the world, is because He sees everything in a moment of time. He sees every... folks, you're dealing with a God that not only sees everything that happens in 7,000 years of human history, you're dealing with a God that sees everything that could have happened if what did happen didn't happen. Let me tell you that again. You're dealing with a God that not only sees what happens, but He can see what would have happened if what did happen didn't happen. You understand what I'm saying? Every possibility. Do you realize how many different possibilities that could be? That's quite a few, isn't it? Well, He sees all that. There is nothing that He does not know. That means every possibility of your life and every life of every individual on this. I mean, that's it. Insects, animals, the whole business. Whew. That's a big God. That's bigger than anything John Calvin ever had anything to do with. John Calvin's God set everything up how it was going to be in advance so he'd know how it's going to come out. That isn't the God of the universe. The God of the universe didn't have to set it up so it'd come out the way He wanted it out. Come out. He let it happen the way it could possibly happen with all the invariables, and it still had it come out the way He wanted it to come out. That's so far beyond Calvin, he turned over in his grave. I am the Rose of Sharon. So, you know, people say He is a rose between two thorns, you know, using that expression. And, of course, the rose bush is full of thorns. Jesus Christ had those thorns nailed down on His head. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. Those are beautiful flowers used in weddings and funerals. Weddings and funerals. Christ's going to marry His bride, and He died for your sins. That's why they use them. That's why He uses the typology. Compare it to Isaiah 53:2. That's the substitutionary atonement. That's the passage where it laid on Him the iniquities of us all. Let's see what it says there. Isaiah 53:2. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, likened to a plant. Another place He's likened to a branch. So it's not unlike God to liken His Son to plants. One place He says, I am the vine, the true vine. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. That's good. Sharon's the plain on the west border. That lily's down in the valley. I mean, you aren't always going to be on the mountaintops and the plains in your Christian life. There are going to be times when you spend a great deal of time in the valleys. And down in the valley is the lily. And you go up on the mountain, you'll find fewer flowers and fewer fragrance and fewer sights up on the mountain as you will in the valley. Because all the good ground's in the valley. The best places you'll ever spend the Christian life are the valleys. Now, yeah, I enjoy the mountaintops, and brethren, don't get me wrong, I'm not crazy about the valleys physically. But spiritually, what it does to the mountaintops, the valleys do a whole lot more for you. You'll grow more in the valleys. There's more of what you and I need in the valley than there ever is on the mountaintop. Yes, amen. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. Write down 1 Kings 20:28. And there God punished a bunch of people because they said He's not the God of the valleys. 1 Kings 20:28. And then He says, as the lily among thorns, so is My love among the daughters. Now, He says this about her. Now, let me give you some possible explanations. It could be when He says about her, that He said, as the lily among thorns, so is My love. Well, He has just said, I'm the lily. Then He turns around and says about his bride, she's like a lily. Well, that's as it should be. We're to be Christ-like. Here again, the bride. Did you ever notice? I'm sure this isn't true 100% of the time. But did you ever notice how two people look that have been married about 25 or 30 years? Did you ever notice how they start looking like one another? Isn't that peculiar? But that's as it should be between the in the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. The longer that you're in the bride, part of the bride, married to Jesus Christ, the more you ought to look like him. And you ought to come to a point where he describes you as he describes himself. That is the will of God, is to conform you to his image. And if he says, I am the lily of the valley, then he wants to conform you to that image. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. All right. Song of Solomon says, as a lily among thorns. Okay, let's apply the thorns to lost people. 2 Samuel 23:6. 2 Samuel 23:6. And Micah 7:4. So, the bride is a lily among thorns, saved amongst the unsaved. You can apply it that way. Secondly, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We'll run down to verse 7. It's the daughters of Jerusalem. Contrasting the bride with the daughters of Jerusalem, other saved individuals. Now, folks, now listen to me now. Don't leave yet. Now, I know what some of you have been taught, but you know, you can't believe everything you taught. There are a number of dispensations in the Bible. A dispensation is a dispensing. What God dispenses that man is responsible to do. God gave Adam and Eve a situation, circumstances, and a responsibility. They failed. Now, not everybody passes every responsibility or every job, but they failed. How would Adam and Eve been saved if they would have listened to God? What would they have done to be saved in the Garden of Eden? What? Not taking the knowledge of good and evil and eating of the tree of life. Okay? That's dispensation number one. That's innocence. Really has nothing to do with receiving Jesus as your Savior, does it? Okay? I realize the tree of life pictures Jesus. I got all that. I know what the types are. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that in different dispensations, the responsibility of men was different. Okay? The types may all picture Jesus Christ, and in today's dispensation, the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. But don't be so foolish to think that everybody gets saved in every dispensation exactly the same way. They don't. The elements may be the same. Sin is there. Rebellion is there. Obedience is there. Faith is there. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I believe in every dispensation there's an element of faith involved in somebody's salvation. And an element of grace. The Bible said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? But how did Noah get saved? He built a boat. Do you have to build a boat? It's already built, isn't it? See, you got it made. Your ark's already made. You just like the animals. You just get in. And that's what those Gentiles are pictured as in the Bible. Animals. Acts chapter 10. When the sheet comes down, knit at the four corners, and Peter says, I'm not going to eat that crowd. Lord said, well, I've cleansed Peter. Call not unclean. Go to that Gentile. You're the animals. Okay. So what you've got to see is that in every dispensation, not everybody's saved exactly the same. The Old Testament Jew was saved after Moses by keeping the law. And when he failed the law, he did what? He went to the tabernacle of the temple and sacrificed a lamb, picture of Jesus Christ, and shed the blood, and that blood covered his sins temporarily until the real lamb came along. So in type, he did exactly what you and I do, but he didn't do what you and I do literally. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman he is not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, and somebody says, well, but they got saved looking forward to the cross. You have a problem. The cross is all back there, but it's veiled in pictures and types. Listen, folks, if everybody understood that the cross was coming up, then why weren't the Jews expecting him to die on a cross when he did? Did they expect him to? Absolutely not. Okay, got that now? I realize that might be a hunk to swallow, but sooner or later you're going to have to swallow it, or your Bible is never going to be to you what it needs to be, and you're not going to be able to explain the passages. You see, you Baptists run around saying, we believe in eternal security. Good, glad you do. I believe in it too. And then you idiot, you run up and say, we believe everybody is saved in the Bible the same way. Well, then how are you going to prove eternal security in the Old Testament? Try it in Ezekiel 18. You'll have to tear up the Bible to do it. Now, I don't have to tear my Bible up because I know an Old Testament Jew was under a different dispensation. He was under a different covenant, and he had types and figures to go by when I have the real thing. He said, as a lily among thorns, so is my love compared to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem are saved Jews, daughters of Jerusalem. But compared to the Old Testament saved Jew, the church is a lily among thorns. You know why? Let me just give you a couple brief examples. Nowhere was that Jew in Christ. Nowhere was that Jew born again. Look out. They'll be throwing hymnals at me. Nobody? Turn to 1 Peter now before you get mad. See, you've been listening to Fibber McGee and you've been listening to these fellows on the radio and believing everything they say. I don't mind you. I don't mind a person listen to them, but don't believe everything they say. Check them out. When they say an Old Testament saint was born again, you just see if he was. Now, I didn't say he wasn't saved. I said he wasn't born again. He was saved, and he was safe, and God put him in Abraham's bosom until the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But nowhere does it say the individual saint in the Old Testament was born again. All right? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. He hath begotten us. There's your new birth. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You say, preacher, I got you this time. In John chapter 3, before the resurrection, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. They did. But Nicodemus couldn't have been. Read John chapter 7. He said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then it explains to you, this spake he of the Holy Ghost, which they should receive after that he was glorified. Yeah, he made a lot of promises that wouldn't come to pass until after the death, burial, and resurrection. Then they began to come to pass. He said, I'll send you the Holy Ghost and he'll abide with you forever. When? After he would ascend. John chapter 14, John chapter 16. Get the thing right. So when God the Father, or God the Son, looks at his bride, which is in himself, which is pure in spirit, which is born of the Holy Spirit, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, her, compared to an Old Testament Jew, is a lily among thorns. You see the analogy? You are the only group of people anywhere in the Bible that has all of those kind of promises. No tribulation saint, no millennial saint, no Old Testament saint ever had the promises that you have in Christ. None of them are going to get a body like you get. I'll tell you what now, you're the bride. And the bride amongst the other saints is a lily among thorns. We'll go on now. I mean, you know, make it saved amongst unsaved. You don't get that. Don't worry about it. Then again, he likens her. Then she speaks. And she says in verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now she likens him to an apple tree. Well, her analogies aren't quite as good as his. And that's as it should be. He's God and she's not. But that's a good likening. An apple tree among the trees, it has edible fruit. Apple has edible fruit. Have you ever seen apple trees in the fall after they've lost the leaves and they've lost all the fruit? You never seen an uglier tree on the face of this earth. Right? Gnarled old. Go out there on Patterson Road. Drive past an apple orchard. Spooky. It's real spooky. Well, let me say, in the description of Isaiah chapter 53 of Jesus Christ, it said he was not to be desired to look at. There comes a time when that apple tree, after it's done all it can for you, is left to just stripped. And that's the way Jesus Christ was when he died for you. He gave everything he had for you and I. And in the end, the final end, the fall, the winter of his life, he just looked like that apple tree. Okay? That's what she says about the groom. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow, and with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now then, down verse 8 said, the voice of my beloved. Now, in verse 3 and 4 and verse 8, he satisfies all five of her physical senses. Now look at it. He satisfies her sight as an apple tree in full bloom. I'll even tell you better than that, when that apple tree is blossoming in the spring, they're beautiful. That satisfies the sight. Her touch under, when she says under his shadow, in other words, she's cooled in the afternoon. There's the satisfaction of the sense of touch. She satisfies his taste. Of course, his fruit was sweet to my taste. He satisfies her hearing, the voice, down in verse 8, and satisfies the smell, because it says he brought me. You're talking about a fruit, and then the banqueting house in verse 4, food and drink both have good aromas. So the bride or the bridegroom satisfies all the senses of the bride, and that's the way Jesus Christ ought to be to you. He'll satisfy all your senses. I mean, really. I mean, if I realize this old flesh is sinful and wicked, but if you'll let God do it, He'll show you how to satisfy even those senses. Looking at the Bible, looking at men as lost, going to hell, you'll learn to satisfy the eyes with the way Jesus looks at the world, the way Jesus looks at things. And I'll tell you what, after I got saved, man, food tasted better. I mean, everything in this world looked different. And, you know, things that I never heard before. After I got saved, the Lord took me off cigarettes and took me off the liquor, and I began to taste things the way they really taste. And I tell you something else He's done for me since then is given me a desire not to eat as much sugar, refined, artificial sweeteners. What happens then? An apple becomes more sweet. And pure fruit becomes what it ought to be. You ought to be able to get all your sugar and all that business from natural fruit, natural sweeteners. You see, all our other stuff is just manufactured sweeteners and manufactured stimulus of the senses. And the Lord Jesus will satisfy you, even the senses of the flesh, if you allow Him to. He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. Now, in those two things, there's the two most supreme pleasures of life. And that's, number one, good food, and love, security. I mean, that's what everybody wants. I mean, you can run up and down the road and see what's on the roads, restaurants. And then the next thing, what's on television? Sex. What's in the movies? Sex. What's in the newspapers, magazines? Sex, sex, sex. Those are the two greatest drives that men have to seeking pleasure. Good food and good love, and Jesus Christ will satisfy you. He said, taste and see the Lord is good. He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love, protection. That's the expression used in the song. His banner over me was love. Isn't that a children's chorus? Young people's chorus? Verse 5, she says, stay me, or hold me up, strengthen me, stay me, stays. That's use those to hold something up. Stay me with flagons. It's a word for flask, like a bottle. Comfort me with apples. And of course, she is just so overcome by the love she has for this for her husband. She says, "For I am sick of love." Now she wasn't sick of it in the sense of tired of it. She's sick from it. She's overcome. She says, "I need strength. Give me something to drink." You know, I'm just so overcome with my, I'll tell you what, sometimes you just get so overcome with Jesus Christ, you just have to sit down and get a drink. I mean, He's just so wonderful and just so good that you just can't hardly stand it. I mean, one of these days you're going to need a new body to stand at all. Amen? If God called you to heaven the way you are, you'd explode. You couldn't stand it. So He gave you a brand new body that can stand anything, and then you'll be able to stand it. His left hand, here again, relationship of man with his bride, his left hand under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge ye, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field. Types of, what do they call them? Not reindeer. Rose and heart, hinds. Deer, some kind of deer. by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor wake my love till he please. Now, the only way this thing is going to fit in verse 7 is if you understand verses 8 to verse 14. 8 to 14 is a picture of the rapture of the body of Christ, the bridegroom coming to get his bride. Now, if that's the picture, then in verse 7, you have the church saying to the Jew, don't stir him up or awake him till he please. In other words, the Advent's going to come when he pleases, not when you please. And I guarantee you, during that tribulation, that Jew's going to be pleading for that Advent. So the church says, I charge ye, daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, is what the bride says, by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now, of course, historically, the bride says to those other people there in Jerusalem, don't wake up Solomon. It's just got a historical application, but it does have a prophetic application in the sense that the Jew is going to be pleading for the second Advent when the Antichrist turns loose on him. And the church says at that time, his bride, which will be with him in heaven, I charge you, don't waken him till he please. And then, verse 8, paragraph mark. Do you have a paragraph mark there? Okay. Look out. Picture of the rapture. And then eventually the second coming. And we'll get to the second coming down in 3:6. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. The rapture picture and the second advent sometimes pictured of Jesus Christ is coming down to the atmosphere of this earth. And, of course, at the advent, he will come down skipping upon the mountains. He'll come down at Sinai, and when he crosses Jordan and goes into Jerusalem, he lands on Mount Olivet, and it splits, according to Zechariah 12, I think. But even at the rapture, evidently he comes down into the clouds and calls out his beloved, and she says, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Maybe it's just a figurative expression. But anyway, let me give you some stuff on the voice. Now here's some stuff on the voice, John 12, 28, Job 37, 1-5. Now these will be passages that will give you some inclinations as to the voice at the time of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, 4, 13-18. Now there he says, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. The voice of my beloved. See, the bridegroom's after the bride. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Revelation 4, 1. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to John right before he took him up to heaven? Come up hither. That's what he's going to say to you. And when he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul heard him. Paul got saved and heard him. Everybody else stood around and said, it thundered. It thundered. And what you're going to find at the second advent, or at the rapture, is we're going to hear, come up hither, and everybody around us is going to say, it thundered. Or the voice, it's the voice of an angel or something like that. They will not hear it the way you and I hear it because we're tuned in. See? He hears us through the Spirit, and we'll hear him. Revelation 4:1, that's what he's going to say, come up hither. What else? Matthew 27:50-53. I don't remember that one. I'll give that to you. I don't know what it is. Matthew 27:50-53. I don't remember what that is. John 5:28. That's a picture of the voice connected with the resurrection. And also John 11:43. I got to hurry now for this tape. Now, it's all a picture of the rapture. Verse 9, my beloved is like a roe, it's a deer. Hence, when Santa comes, guess what he's got? Reindeer. Duplication. Santa comes out of where when he comes? The north, wearing a red suit. You'll find over in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is a great red dragon. And Santa comes giving what? Gifts. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's a duplication. See there? He said, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. I got nothing on it. He looketh forth at the windows. All right, there's windows in heaven. Genesis 7:11. Out of those windows comes the rain for Noah's flood. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. I don't know what that is, unless it's a type of lacy clouds. And of course, when he comes with clouds. And he comes in the clouds. You might write down these references on the clouds. Job 26:6, and Job 38:7. Going on. My beloved spake and said, oh boy, this is good. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Brother, goodbye. We're leaving this old world so long. You can have it all. Rise up, my love, my fair one. You'll find the second coming is connected with clouds in Matthew 24 and Acts 1:9. I'll give you some more on the clouds business. Matthew, what did I say? 24, 30, and Acts 1:9. When he went up in Acts 1, the ascension, he went up, a cloud received him, and he said, this same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner. So it'll be connected with clouds. Verse 10, my beloved spake and said, rise up, picture of a resurrection. And of course, at the time of the rapture, there's a resurrection. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall rise incorruptible, and so forth and so on. Resurrection. And we which are alive shall be caught up. So it was on. The resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the living saints. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Well, what season are you in? Look out. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over. That's the latter rain in March and April. Israel has two rains, the former and the latter rain. Let me give you the references on the rains. The rains. Has something to do with the second coming and connected somehow possibly with the rapture. Joel 2:23. Hosea 6:3. And James 5:7. At the time of the Advent, he gives both of those rains in the same month, whereas normally that isn't true. The rains are over. The former rain's over. Or the rain is over and gone. That'll be the latter rain in the spring of March and April. The flowers appear on the earth. What time is that? April showers bring... Now you wouldn't want to date the rapture, would you? No, I'm sure you wouldn't. Now listen, you Christian. You listen to me. It says in there, no man knows the what? The day or the hour. But he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the times and seasons you ain't to be ignorant of. Don't be ignorant, brethren, of the times and seasons. He likens it to a woman who's giving birth to a child. Well, you know about when she's going to have that baby, but you don't know the day or the hour. If you want to figure out the time of the rapture, man, just study the feast in Leviticus 23. Every major prophetic event in the Bible is in connection with one of those three feast times. Jesus Christ is born on the tabernacles, time of tabernacles, September, October. He begins his ministry to Israel in September, October, 30 years later, in the ministry of John the Baptist. He's crucified at the time of the Passover. The second coming takes place at the time of tabernacles, Zechariah chapter 14. Every major event begins around one of those three feasts. The church begins on the day of Pentecost. When's Pentecost? 50 days after Passover, just about the end of May. Isn't that peculiar? The church begins, and I can prove it to you mathematically. I don't have the time now. If you get my chart on Daniel's 70th week, where those days are all put in there, and showing you the days that have already been accomplished in the 70th week, there's 6.38 years left of Daniel's 70th week. And you figure it out. If Jesus Christ comes back at Tabernacles, and I don't have any doubt about that, that's the memorial feast of the millennium. It's to remind that Jew of the coming of the Lord at the beginning of the millennium. He comes back. The second advent takes place at the time of Tabernacles. There are three feasts at the Feast of Tabernacles. What is Tabernacles? Tabernacles was to manifest or to reveal God tabernacling in the flesh with Israel. It'll happen at the Advent. The Feast of Atonement, Joel 3:21, God makes atonement full and complete for that Jew. What's that other one? Trumpets, Revelation chapter 9 and 10. Why, you couldn't miss it if you had a high beam and a flashlight. All right, the second Advent's the Tabernacles. You go backwards. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, you got tabernacles. If you go back a full 7 years, when would the rapture be? At Tabernacles. But the time has been shortened. He says, except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. It's been shortened. It's all in the book of Daniel chapter 8. It's been shortened exactly 220 days, 0.6 years. There's 6.38 left. When you go back from Tabernacles, 6.38 years. Pentecost. I wouldn't want to date the rapture, you understand? But it looks pretty good. Pretty good. Anyway, he said, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and come. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing, the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle, it'll be the turtle dove, the turtle is heard in our land. Verse 13, the fig tree, what's that a type of in the Bible? Israel. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. Well, folks, how close are we to the rapture? The fig tree is blooming and blossoming. Amen? All we got to wait for is the flowers and the rain being over. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. You'll find the fig tree used as a type of Israel in Matthew 24:32. Matthew 24:32. And there's a place in the Old Testament where he tells you exactly that Israel is a... I'll get it for you here in a second. I wouldn't want you to think I was just giving you something out of thin air. Somebody said, well, that's just your interpretation. Jeremiah 24:2. In Jeremiah 24:2, it likens Israel to the fig tree or figs. The fig tree in the Bible is a picture of righteousness or self-righteousness. And that's the picture of Israel, the self-righteous nation. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Romans 10:1-2. It's the self-righteous nation. And when Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, he comes up to a fig tree and finds no fruit on it. What's he do to it? He curses it. And when he came to Israel, he found no fruit. They didn't accept him, and he cursed them. And they've been out of the will of God for 2,000 years. Okay. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Now write down Revelation 14:14-20. Revelation 14:14-20. Because right there at the end of the tribulation, after the rapture's taken place, notice you have rapture in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and then you have Israel. Ho, 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 ho. As soon as we go out, God begins to deal with the fig tree. And then at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 14, you have the vine, the grapes, reaped. And it's a tribulation rapture right at the end. It'll be the remnant of Israel. It'll be those, either the Jews or the Gentiles called out of tribulation. They'll be saved in the tribulation. And it's a tribulation rapture right before the second advent. And then again, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Another rapture. You can apply that to the church age, or you can apply that to the ones that will go out in the tribulation. Won't matter. There's three parts of the first resurrection, and any one of the first three parts will get that, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, my dove, he speaks now. Another paragraph mark, so you're out of it now. Oh, my dove, thou art in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs. Oh, my. Well, write down Genesis 28:12. In Genesis 28:12, you have Jacob's ladder. That's a stairway to heaven, wasn't it? Yeah, don't you see that commercial of that guy dying and the insurance agents walking him up the steps? Say, there you go. Listen, everything you see has an element of truth behind it. There's a stairway to heaven. Yeah. Hey, the rock song, Stairway to Heaven. Who was it? The Led Zeppelin sang that. See that? The devil knows the truth. He knows the truth, and he'll duplicate it and imitate it. He says, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Of course, after, let's see, passageway, Christ the narrow way, hidden. Of course, historically, could be Solomon's ascent. You know, that ascent that he goes up, those stairway that the Queen of Sheba saw and said the half hasn't been told. She was awed by his ascent. Now, he had some marvelous stairs, but those were just pictures. I mean, that was just an earthly thing. Will you see the stairway to heaven? Greater than Solomon is here. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now here's the bridegroom saying to the bride, let me hear thy voice. So you know what God says to us? Men ought always to pray. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. It's handsome. God loves to look. God loves to fellowship with you. He wants to hear you. Jesus wants to see me bear fruit. See, he says, let me hear you. And thy countenance, he says, I want to see you too. He wants to hear my voice witnessing, praying and praising. He wants to see me bearing fruit. He wants to see me personally in communion. There's all kinds of applications. Then in verse 15, she speaks, take us the foxes, or get them for us. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Now, you go back in verse 13, there you got the vines with the tender grape. The little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. It's a picture of the Christian bearing fruit, John 15, the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22, and they're little things that will keep you from bearing the fruit. What will keep you from bearing fruit? Little sins. The little foxes will get the grapes. Little leaven, leaven the whole lump, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. She says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the grapes, take them away from us. For our vines have tender grapes, get them out of here. And the Christian has tender fruit, and the devil wants to spoil that fruit. And the little foxes of sin will get you. They say in Israel the foxes run in pairs, male and female. That's the way a lot of false prophets are, you know that? My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Now she's speaking. My beloved is mine, I am his. He feedeth. Well, he feeds his sheep. He's a shepherd. Among the lilies. Well, where are the lilies? In the valley. This is a position of the believer in Christ. Colossians 1:27. My beloved is mine, I am his. I am in Christ. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. He feeds us among the lilies. And there again, the lilies grow best in the valley, so the best place you'll get fed. The closest place you'll ever have communion is in trouble. it's great to be on a mountaintop, but mountaintop experiences aren't conducive to prayer. It's when you need money. Amen? It's when you need deliverance. That's what's conducive to prayer and fellowship. Amen. Oh, Lord, it's me again. Standing in the need of prayer. Is that thing finally over with? Nope. Okay, until the day break. Well, that's a reference to the second advent, 2 Peter 1:19. Until the day break. In other words, we're going to be fed in the valleys until the thing's over with. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Well, that's the shadows of night, so they're just talking about the morning. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. That the word means division. Second coming. You'll find the morning. It said that the second coming is said to be like the morning in Hosea 6:1. I give you these. Hosea 6:1. And Malachi 4:2. And Psalm 19, the sun is as a bridegroom that goeth out of its chamber. Larry likens the bridegroom to the sun coming up in the morning, going out of his chamber. This is a prayer for the advent. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains. That's the bride saying, come. See, back on in verse 8, the voice of my beloved, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. And here the bride says to him, turn, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains. Come and get us. That's a pray for the rapture. That's the same thing John prays in Revelation 22:20. Now it says the shadows flee away. Brother, I tell you, you can get into one here. He says until the day break and the shadows flee away, if that's the advent, huh? The shadow. What would you have in the tribulation to be connected with shadows? Anybody know? Some of you haven't had enough. No, it'll be the shadow of death. That thing where David talks about, it's in Psalm 23. You ought to, now, if you want a real study, get in that thing on the shadow. What is that? That's not the exact terminology. The valley of the shadow of death. The valley. That's where the lily is. The valley of the shadow of death. You run that thing, the shadow of death, through the Bible, and you'll find out in the tribulation there's something that comes down over this earth that covers this earth, that casts a shadow, and anything below it gets destroyed. David pictured it in type in Psalm 23, but it's a literal thing. It's like a, I'll tell you what the close thing to it would be, like a nuclear cloud that would just, you know, after the explosion, the, what do they call it? The fallout. And that after the shadows flee away, and during that tribulation, they're going to have that shadow of death. And you'll find that thing spoken of in the Old Testament a number of times in connection with Israel, and in some ways connected with the tribulation, where it'll be a literal thing where it'll destroy things underneath it. Now, I know you realize many of you have never heard that before, but you run it through the Bible and you'll find it. All right, any questions?